Prophets tend to be abrasive. And I tend to have an allergy to people who style themselves as prophets. In some circles, it's in vogue to self-identify as a prophet, to call out the wrongs of society or those around us. The prophet must assume that they have the high moral ground, or at least that they speak on behalf of some authority, be it God or a sacred text or the Constitution or some notion of morality or even just common sense. The vocation of contemporary prophets of culture often slides, not always, but often into a project of mere deconstruction, where no constructive vision of healing is ever offered to the hearers. And in this case, the person masquerades as a prophet, but really they are a free-range individual, a lone ranger, accountable to no source outside themselves. This is not the prophetic mode of Jeremiah. To be sure, as God's mouthpiece, he is calling out the sins of both Israel and Babylon. But he's also offering the grace of God through hope that God will not ultimately abandon the people. And that, like Jeremiah himself, from their conception in the womb all the way to their death, God knows them intimately and desires to redeem them from the way of death. Jeremiah's call is laid out in front of us today in the text. It is to uproot and to tear down, but it's also to plant and to build up. It's not merely deconstructive, it is constructive. The true prophet speaks a word that convicts and heals. He or she is not merely throwing stones. Jeremiah is told to prophesy to the people about their own future, their destruction and downfall that is coming at the hands of the Babylonians. This is not necessarily a popular message, but it is a message that will come about because the Israelites have broken the covenant with their God. Their covenant betrayal is chiefly found in the worship of other gods, and Jeremiah presents their idolatry as adultery. They've been unfaithful to their God, who has sought to woo them again and again and again. In particular, the accusation is against Israel's leaders, priests, and prophets, and kings, which raises a natural question for the reader of Jeremiah. Will there ever be a true prophet, a true priest, a true king to lead Israel out of its brokenness? And this question, it flashes like a neon light flashing in the darkness of an urban street behind the text. It stands there for us who hear it. But it is the leadership of the people of God and the nation of Israel that bears the blame. But the blame for what, we might ask? Well, the ultimate result of their lack of faithfulness to the covenant is rampant social injustice, particularly against groups that are identified repeatedly in Scripture as being vulnerable: widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. And the evil has increased so much, in fact, within Israel, that by the time we reach chapter 19, the evil has crescendoed with some Israelites adopting the practice of child sacrifice. In other words, Israel is failing to protect those without power across the board, or those who are particularly vulnerable precisely because of their situation or their station in life. Maybe this sounds familiar. Two presuppositions of Jeremiah are clear in this passage. First, that God is sovereign over the nations. And second, that God is sovereign over the individual. The first challenges nationalism, and the second challenges individualism. Now, to be clear, God is for the individual. From conception to death, even beyond death, God says as much to Jeremiah: before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And similarly, we hear the psalmist affirm this truth by saying the following back to God: I have been sustained by you ever since I was born. From my mother's womb, you have been my strength. It's not that Jeremiah is against patriotism on the one hand, or the rights of the individual on the other, but rather that he speaks against any nationalism or individualism that departs from faithfulness to God's covenantal standards, evidenced especially in the plight of the vulnerable being overlooked. This prophet has so much to say to us, as our nation has had a love affair with the idols of nationalism and individualism, even as the most vulnerable suffer. Nations and individuals only have legs to stand on when they are standing on the rock who is God. For as the psalmist cries out, "Be my strong rock, a castle to keep me safe. You are my crag and my stronghold, for you are my hope, O Lord God." But we are increasingly, as a nation, standing on quicksand, sinking quickly. Or as the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, William Ralph Ing, once said, "Whoever marries the spirit of this age will find himself a widower in the next." And yet God's word remains sovereign over the individual, and his law remains sovereign over the nations. And so, as we see in our Old Testament passage and in the book of Jeremiah, all false idols ultimately demand human sacrifice. That's true for us too. We've seen this as recently as this week in New York and in the state of Virginia, where infanticide is praised as compassionate, and the rights of the individual trump common sense and justify the termination of children born up to 40 weeks and even at and after the time of birth itself. Where does the blame lie? Well, as in Jeremiah, ultimately it lies with the people of God. We've not done enough to create a culture of life. We've not done enough to create a world in which a termination of a pregnancy is seen as a last option. We've not equally and consistently called out all transgressions of life for the widow, for the immigrant, for the poor. We need prophets with constructive vision, not merely destructive criticisms. But prophets will not be elected to any governmental panel anytime soon. As Frederick Buechner has quipped, there's no evidence to suggest that anyone ever asked a prophet home for supper more than once. And so in a week where Nancy Pelosi, a Democrat, and Sarah Sanders, a Republican, are arguing about which political party is doing God's work, we have to be wary of calling any of our leaders true prophets, especially given the state of our nation. We have good leaders. We do have some good leaders. But we cannot expect the nation to be the church. The body politic is no substitute for the body of Christ. We can do better, and we must. So what would it look like to not be content to just critique each other's positions, but rather to contribute to a church culture where a pregnant single mother who is working two jobs to make ends meet would not see abortion as the most attractive or necessary option? What would it look like to be genuinely concerned with the lives of women and the lives of their babies? Does the church have the courage to create a culture of life where the immigrant and the poor and the disabled and the elderly and the pregnant mother who finds herself between a rock and a hard place, where all of these are mystified by the glorious specter of life in Jesus Christ as shown forth in the love of the local church? This is hard stuff to talk about. Some of you know the story of Jean Vanier, who is the founder of the L'Arche community. Vanier was born in Canada in 1928. His father was Canada's governor general, and Vanier was a sailor in his youth. At the close of World War II, he decided to go into being a philosopher and ended up a theologian and a poet as well. When Vanier was 36, a priest invited him to visit an institution for people with intellectual disabilities. And the place absolutely broke his heart. Vanier called it a warehouse of human misery. It was a wretched place, dirty and corrupt. It looked more like a prison than a home. And Vanier said, that it was a place where men and women had been put aside, looked down upon, laughed at, and scorned. And when Jean Vanier left that institution, he knew his life would never be the same. A newfound compassion had awakened deep within him. So in 1964, he invited two disabled men to live with him in his home. They formed a community. Really, they became a family. They prayed together. They ate together, laughed together, argued together. And they came to see each other as brothers. They came to see Christ as their brother too. And Vanier named this place for Noah's Ark, L'Arche, because it was to be a place of refuge, of new beginning, and of peace. Soon more people came to share in their life, people with disabilities and even those without them. And today, L'Arche has homes, communities of all abilities in over 40 countries throughout the world. You see, this is because Vanier is a prophet, not content to throw stones. He sees the problem and then he does something about it. He created an ark of safety for the vulnerable around him. We can be such an ark as well, a place of rescue and respite, compassion and mercy for all who are tossed about by the waters and the travails of life, because the ultimate word of the church is not one of condemnation, but one of hope. As we've heard in our epistle reading, if we have not love, we are but a clanging cymbal. And so the book of Jeremiah ends, not with doom, but with hope in a child not yet born, although already conceived in the being of God. Jeremiah tells us the line of David will not end without an heir, but rather it will prove fruitful. For born of this line, that is, born of a young unwed mother who finds herself in an impossible situation, will be the baby who will take on all of our sins and all of our death so that he can show us a better way, a way of life, a way where the most vulnerable are the most prized among us. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to follow this way.